Well, good morning, church.
Morning.
If we have not met, my name is Rachel Caracello, and I have the honor of being one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I am so delighted every single time that we get to open God's Word together. This is such a gift that He has given us, and so it is a joy to be able to do it together. Well, you know that over the last couple of weeks, we have been in a sermon series called 24/7, A Life of Prayer, in which we have been exploring what it means that we have round-the-clock access to the creator of the universe. That God, who made all that we see, doesn't just ask to pencil us in around 2 o'clock on Tuesday when he has a break from all of the more important tasks that he's doing. No, God is always ready and available to hear from us at any moment. And his greatest desire is to be in relationship and conversation with us regularly through this God-made channel of prayer. So the first week in our series, we heard from Pastor Bill about what it means to pray bold prayers, to ask of God the things that we could never accomplish on our own. And then last week, we heard from Pastor Michael about persistent prayer, prayer that never ceases as God reshapes and remolds us into the people whom God wants us to be. So this morning, we are going to wrap up our series by talking about aligning prayer as we seek not our will, but God's will to be done. So I want to take just a few moments this morning to talk with you about a phenomenon that we encounter on a regular basis throughout our lives. If not every day, then at least a few times a week, especially if you have driven on the interstate any time recently. Now, I can already tell you that this is going to raise some people's blood pressure. And it's going to cause some shifting around in your seats, but I think it's important that we just get it out in the open and address it. So I want to talk to you about the two kinds of people who exist when you are driving down the road and you see a sign that says, "Lane ends, merge." Now, there are the good little rule-following citizens who immediately turn on their blinker and make moves toward the lane that we're all going to end up in anyway. The people who will not move another inch forward unless it is in the direction of progress toward merging to that new lane. The folks who realize that while it's going to require extra time and patience for them to get from point A to point B, that it'll work just fine if everyone will just read the sign and follow suit. And then there are the other people. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands this morning, but you know who you are. I can only imagine that you take one look at that sign, "Lane ends merge," and you think, "That can't be right. I don't see anything." You are the people who will stay in your current lane to the bitter end, even though everyone around you seems to be taking the hint and merging over. You are the folks who seem to imagine that if you drive all the way past the long, long line of cars, that somehow there will be some sort of shortcut, that skipping those 10 cars and squeezing in at the front, much to everyone's chagrin, will really cut down on travel time. You are the ones who think you have some sort of knowledge that the rest of us don't have, and you're going to show us that there is a better way. You know that merging early and sitting in traffic is going to cost you something. Your time, your patience, and your sanity, and you are bound and determined to find a quicker and easier way. But here's the thing. Eventually, what that sign says is going to happen is going to happen. And you will arrive at the place where no matter how much you fought it, your lane ends at a roadblock. The road merges, and you have to decide if at last you are finally going to scoot over into that lane. Well, as you saw this morning at the beginning of worship led by our adult choir and our special needs joy choir, today is a sacred day in the life of our church called Palm Sunday. This is the start of the final week of Jesus' life when, to great cheers of acclamation and praise, the crowds waved palm branches and proclaimed, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." But we also know how over the course of this week, the tenor of the shouting will change. And those same voices who were cheering will now jeer, angrily yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," fully swept up in the sin of the moment. So in between that cheering and that jeering is where we find our scripture text for today. Jesus is seeking to be alone in order to pray to his Father about all that is to come. Right here on the heels of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, after he has laid out before them in veiled terms what is to come through his broken body and his spilled blood, once he has established that one of the followers in their presence will betray him and another seated at the table will deny him, after he gives out a packing list of what they'll need on their person in the dark days to come, together in a group, 11 of the disciples plus their teacher arrive at the Mount of Olives. It's a place that scripture tells us is a favorite of Jesus, his usual spot. Likely they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, as reported by the other gospels, and here Jesus implores the disciples that the best thing they could do to prepare for all that is about to happen, the most worthy action that they could engage in, the supreme use of their time, is to pray. And not just to generally speak to the Father, but specifically, Jesus insists that the disciples should ask for God's help that they might not give in to temptation with all that is about to come. And then, having given them their praying orders, Jesus, the kind of leader who never asks someone to do something that he is unwilling to do himself, Jesus steals away just a few feet from where they are to spend some time in solitude with his Father. And what falls from his lips is a prayer that volumes have been written on over the centuries. "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Or in other more traditional versions, "Not my will, but yours be done." And what ensues in this heart-wrenching encounter, where the text tells us that Jesus is in such agony in his spirit as he prays that sweat falls to the ground from his brow like great drops of blood. And we can imagine that he sees laid out before him the incredible amount of suffering that his Father sent him to earth to endure on our behalf. And though he knows that there is purpose in his pain, one last time he asks the Father if there might be another way. And what I've never noticed before reading this passage this week is the word that is used here for agony is agonia. Can you say that with me? Agonia. It is a Greek term that does not simply mean pain or suffering or anxiety. It is a term that can often mean a struggle for victory. A term used for the intensity when an athlete is competing against an opponent, even wrestling to be the one who wins out. You see, in this moment of prayer, Jesus isn't just looking ahead to all that is to come on the cross and in the tomb in the next 48 hours. Before he is betrayed by one he loves, before he is arrested out of spite, Before he is ever tried and found guilty of a crime that he did not commit, before he's ever beaten and spat upon and his clothes sold to the highest bidder, before that rough old wooden cross is ever laid on his back and those nails driven into the palms of his hands, before that crown of thorns is ever forced on his brow, already in this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is an agonia, a wrestling, a struggle for victory going on in his body with his spirit. What we are to understand is that there is a battle going on inside of Jesus. In our Savior, who is fully God and fully man, there is a battle between wills. What I mean by this is there is a choice to be made between following the free will of what he wants in his humanity, not to suffer, and the holy will of what God wants in his divinity, salvation for the whole world. And so he prays. Not the least he can do, but the best he can do. Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Human will. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Holy will. Already before the cross, there is an agonia, there is a suffering, a struggle for victory, a battle of wills. And in fact, this is not a new struggle. It's been the battle that has been raging from the very beginning. If you've been reading with us in the Bible recap, then you are getting a sense of not just a piece of God's story, but the whole of God's story. All the way back in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, in a very different garden, when God creates all that is seen and unseen, when God digs deeply into the dust of the earth and shapes and forms humanity and breathes into us the breath of his life, we are to believe that humanity is so closely aligned with God in this perfect oasis, this garden where God has placed them, that every single thing that they do, every single thing that they say, every single thing that they are, is in line with God's will for their lives. You could even say that their prayer at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden is, "Your will is my will, O God." Their will is completely merged with the will of God. But then, God gives the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, a command. You may eat freely the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Now notice here what God doesn't say. God doesn't say, "I have given you the ability to eat of every tree in the garden except that one over there. Even if you tried, you wouldn't be able to eat from it." No, he says, "You have the ability to eat from every tree, but I am commanding you not to eat of that one because the ramifications of it will be more than you can bear." You see, from the beginning, God gives them and us free will, our ability to choose what we do. But he also gives us parameters of his holy will, his best for us. And he leaves it up to us to make a choice. Will we follow our own will and desires? Or will we follow God's perfect and holy will for us? And Adam and Eve make the choice to go their own way, to disobey God. And for the first time in the history of the world, humanity's will and God's will are no longer the same thing. We are thrown out of alignment with God. We are no longer merged, but driving in our own lane. And quite honestly, after sin, our prayer becomes, not your will, but my will, oh God. Most of you all know that my husband, Griff, and I have a toddler, Theo. And I don't know if any other parents or grandparents in the room have found this to be true, but we sailed right through the allegedly terrible tooth phase with little to no problem. But almost to the day that Theo turned 3 years old, it was like a switch flipped and everything became a fight. If we asked him to sit down, he would stand up. If we asked him not to pour his water on the table, he would pour faster. If we asked him to go to sleep, he would do everything in his power to stay awake. If we asked him to listen, he would reach up, do this little twisting motion with his fingers, and inform us that his listening ears were officially turned off. It was his way or the highway. It was a battle between his stubborn will and ours. And so in the midst of my frustration in trying to help this little human become a responsible and caring child, I have been taking the parenting class here at Mount Horeb on Wednesday nights. I'm going to let y'all know if it's successful. But in the book we are studying, author Paul David Tripp says part of the reason that parenting is so frustrating is that we are sinners parenting sinners. What is true for our children is also true of us. We are constantly torn between what we want and what God wants. We are constantly, whether with our lips or with our lives, uttering that prayer, not your will, O God, but my stubborn will be done. And so what God is doing in the midst of our lives is what we are trying to facilitate with God in the lives of our children. God is bending our human will, our desires, our pride, our thinking that we know better than he does. God is bending our will back towards his will, and he intended from the beginning. He is filling our lives with signs that say, your lane ends, merge here, as he attempts to bring us back into full alignment of our thoughts, our words, and our actions with him. But here's the thing. He won't make us do it. It's our choice. We can either keep joyriding in our own lane all the way to the bitter end, or we can go ahead and merge into his way for our lives. In fact, if we fast forward all the way to everyone's favorite book, Revelation, chapter 22, John is writing of all that is to come in the final days, and he begins to paint the picture once again of a garden. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. And the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. The very thing, the very choice that was our downfall at the beginning, eating of a tree that was not ours from which to eat, now a similar tree will be used to heal us of all brokenness that has occurred, and all of this will happen in a garden. For all of us who have been saved, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, finally, at the last, when God comes to rule over all things and he subdues all powers under his feet, finally, our choice, our will once again be brought into perfect alignment as we move out of our lane and merge with God's intention from the beginning. And no longer will there be any wondering about what choice to make, or fighting over our way or God's way, or stubbornness that we know better than he does, for everything that happens in the garden of eternity will be God's perfect will. And suddenly, in the perfection of that garden, our prayer will once again become what it was at the beginning in the Garden of Eden: your will is my will, O God. As scholar Thomas Oden says, we will finally be doing what God wills, in the manner that God wills, and with the motive that God intends. Our prayer will be, your will is my will, O God. I don't know about you, but at least for me, it doesn't feel like I'm there yet. Often it feels like an agonia, a great wrestling in my soul. It feels like every day I'm caught between wanting my will is your will, O God, but often living not your will, but my will be done. Inside of me, and maybe inside of you too, it feels constantly like the internal turmoil that the Apostle Paul writes about in the book of Romans, chapter 7. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it. I have discovered the principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And right alongside Paul, we are left feeling incredibly helpless, as if there is nothing to get us from our desire to live God's will to actually being able to do it. But then Paul continues, testifying to us the most powerful words in the entire gospel: thank God, the answer is Jesus Christ. You see, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus encourages the disciples to go and to pray that they will not give in to temptation in the coming days, when he asks them to sit before their heavenly Father in submission and obedience and seek his strength through prayer that they would not betray, deny, or disown him, not only do we know that they will do exactly what he hoped they wouldn't, pretending that he was not their teacher, and certainly not their Lord, they can't even accomplish praying to God for resistance to such things, because every time they try, they fall asleep. You see, the truth is, when they are put to the test with this wrestling between their human will to do what they want and God's holy will to do the harder, more fruitful task, not only can they not merge the two, they can't even seem to pray about it. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus stares down the cross and the tomb that are to come, as he looks face to face with the excruciating death that he will endure, the separation that he will feel from his Father, the darkness that it will seem like has won from the evil powers of this world, Jesus wrestles and he feels every bit of the agonia, the struggle for victory, the fighting between his human will, his desire not to suffer and his holy will, salvation for the whole world, the desire to pray, not your will, but mine be done. And what he offers to the Father is nothing less than complete obedience. And the prayer that falls from his lips is the one that we couldn't seem to pray, the prayer that will alter the entire course of history. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And suddenly in this body that is fully God and fully man, Jesus does once and for all what we could not do on our own. Jesus sees all the signs that say, your way ends, merge here, and he takes our human will and he merges it into God's holy one. And instantly, through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, we have the opportunity to be fully realigned with God as it was in the beginning and will be in the end. Your will is my will, O God. Earlier this week, in conversation with my husband, I was describing how I like everything to go exactly the way that I planned. I like it to be exactly as I foresaw it was going to happen and exactly how I envisioned it would play out. And he just looked at me and said, do you think you have a little bit of a control problem? But I wonder this morning if that same question could be asked of our prayer lives. Sometimes we pray for God's will. We may even use the exact verbiage from the translated lips of Jesus, Father, not my will, but yours be done. We may earnestly mean it as we kneel before him in prayer, fully focused on him. But the second that we stand up and walk away from praying, we take back control. And we start living the way that we think things should happen and play out. We embody that prayer from Eden, not your will, but mine be done. Like the Apostle Paul reminded us in the book of Romans, we simply cannot do the work of merging our will and the will of God. We simply cannot stand up from praying and go to do the work of living God's will on our own. The only person who can do it is Jesus. And so we have to join our prayers to the one who is perfect, who prayed the prayer that we couldn't pray on our own, and who lived it out to God. So how do we join ourselves to his prayer? The first way that we align ourselves with Jesus is by submitting to him. When we pray and throughout our lives, we must seek guidance for his will and his way. We are going to have to go to him over and over and over again and humbly acknowledge that we are completely powerless on our own. That without him, we are lost. And we need him to be our shepherd and our guide. The second way that we align with Jesus is by communing with him. You see, we can't expect to be aligned with his will if we aren't regularly spending time in his presence by reading his scriptures and being in conversation with him through prayer. Reverend Dr. Fred Craddock says, the Jesus whom Luke describes on that night of prayer is not one who does not know death. Rather, he is one who knows God. Jesus does what he does because he trusts his Father and he knows him intimately. We can't expect to follow God's will if we don't know who he is. Finally, we align with Jesus by listening for him. You see, prayer is not just about speaking, but about listening for God's response. Sometimes that will come to us through the pages of Scripture. Sometimes it'll come to us through the words of a friend. Sometimes he'll come to us in a still, small voice, a nudging in our soul. But we won't hear him if we're not listening to him to speak. In the 1700s, John Wesley, who began the Methodist movement in England, came across a prayer that for him encapsulated total surrender to God, a yearning to commune with him, and an earnestness to listen for his voice. This prayer was a reminder that no matter what he lost or suffered or experienced in this life, he would have Jesus. And that would be more than enough. This prayer became known as the Wesley Covenant Prayer, and worldwide, Methodists pray it regularly, often at the beginning of a new year or even a new season of life. And so this morning, I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. I want to invite you to surrender your life to the only one who can fully realign us with God. Would you join me as we pray? I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. From a garden in Eden, to a garden in Gethsemane, to a garden in eternity, God's plan has always been to realign us with God's perfect will for our lives. His goal has always been for our prayer to once again become, "Your will is my will, O God." So like a car traveling down the interstate, ignoring the signs that our lane, our way ends. We wait until the end, the last second. Or will we go ahead and merge through Jesus Christ into God's will for our lives? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we come before you this morning giving you all the praise and all the glory for who you are and for what you have chosen to do on our behalf. God, we come before you confessing all the times that we have put our will forward instead of yours, all the times that we have kneeled before you in prayer and pretended to submit ourselves to you just to stand back up and do what we were going to do anyway. We confess that. And we pray for your forgiveness over us, that you would free us to be obedient to you. God, we thank you that even though we screwed things up in the Garden of Eden, that over the entire scriptures, over the entire course of human history, your goal has to bring us back into alignment with you. God, you don't have to do it, but you are choosing to. And so we give you praise for that. We thank you most of all this day for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, who suffered on our behalf, who died the death that we deserved, and through all of that, prayed the prayer that we could never seem to pray on our own. Not my will, but yours be done. We thank you most of all that he was raised to new life again, that we might have the promise of life everlasting with you. Glory in that garden where our will will become yours. And we thank you for him this day. And it's in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.